If you have your Bibles, if you will turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. As we draw nearer to the end of this study of end times. If you're here and if you need a Bible, if you simply raise your hand, if you don't have one, that you may follow along with us. Getting up this morning and just seeing how pleasant the weather is. You know, it's just like one of those things where you go through the summer and it's kind of like, all right, you know, let's start enjoying this perfect weather until the winter, and then we'll start complaining about that. I think not. But God is good. So Revelation 21, we have a number of scriptures that we're going to go through today. So if you have your spot, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless this time. Father, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, You, in Your Word, Lord, reveal to us Your character, Your love, Your perfect will, and Your perfect plan. And Lord, as we open Your Word, we find ourselves always amazed of what You have in store for those who love You. And so, Lord, I pray that You will just join us here, that You will be the guest of honor, that You will teach us and show us, Lord, that we may know You, that we may be changed and transformed. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually when you are going on a vacation or you are moving to a new location, you usually will try to find out information about that place. How is it? How does it look? What is there to do? You know, you want as much information because why? Well, you don't want to get there and, in a sense, be disappointed. This morning, we are traveling to heaven. And I think we all know in our minds, well, heaven is going to be a great place. It's going to be a wonderful place. It's going to be, well, what is it really going to be like? Well, Revelation chapter 21 is the brochure, the travel brochure, and I will be your travel guide this morning as we take a tour of this marvelous, wonderful place that God have for us. Revelation chapter 21, scriptures read, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Before we go any further, I want you to notice that this heaven, well, it starts off with a new heaven and a new earth. Well, the earth as we know it is broken. When God created it, it was good, but now it's broken because of sin. And because of sin, well, God have to not renovate, not take like an old thing and just prop it up and try to make it look good. No, He is going to do away with the current earth. And when it says heaven, really it's the skies, the atmosphere. And so He's going to destroy all of that. Because again, what we have here, as beautiful as it is broken. And so sin, like cancer, have so polluted this world, have so destroyed it. And the Lord is not going to, and He cannot just, again, refashion, just, you know, add some props to it, you know. He have to destroy it completely. And the reason why, again, like cancer, like any terminal disease, if you don't get rid of it totally, it will come back. And so when you look through the Old Testament laws, the Lord gave for us a picture of how sin acts, how sin is, and how to deal with it. When you look at how He said to deal with mold in your house, that stuff that grows in your bathroom, if you don't deal with it, guess what? It's going to keep coming back. And so in the Old Testament law, He says, if your house have mold and mildew, he told the Israelites that they need to not only move out, but burn it. That way they completely destroy it. And that is what he's going to do with this earth. And 2 Peter chapter 3, if you're taking note, verse 10, the Lord tells us there, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements would melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since these things are will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in the holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed, being on fire, and the elements would melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. Peter here tells us that the earth will be destroyed with fire, it will be melted away. You see, when God, before Noah showed up on the scene with his big boat, God washed the world away for its sins. But we know that when Noah came out of that boat, what did he come out with? What he came out with? Sin. The first thing that he did was sin, And so God have to destroy sin completely, because in this new heaven, in this new earth, sin cannot exist there. So he have to deal with it completely. And the way that he does that is with fire. So he creates this new heaven and new earth. Keep in mind, when God said to, when he created the earth in 6 days, every day that he created, he said, it was good. It was good. And so what God created here, the earth, is good. It was good until man messed up. And so he still wants us to enjoy his creation. He still wants us to enjoy the things that we do here, but without the presence of sin. And so we see he created the new heaven, the new earth. He is going to have all of the beautiful things that we are used to, the wonderful weather as we see this morning, the tropical beaches. Everything will be perfect. But notice in this new heaven, new earth, he says that there is no more sea. Now, when he talks about there's no more sea, right away you think about, well, I guess we'll just have all dry land, you know. But what makes the earth the earth? What makes it different from every other planet? Well, it's the sea. And so when you think about the sea, when he says there is no sea, you know, of course you think, well, there's not going to be a sea in heaven. But there's a couple of Bible references. If you're taking note, Ezekiel chapter 47 and also Revelation chapter 22. It mentions that in the city we will have rivers flowing. Where do rivers flow? Well, rivers flow into whether it's in a lake or even the sea. And so in Ezekiel 47 in verse 8, it says, it gives a reference that, well, the rivers will flow into the sea. So if there is going to be a sea in heaven, and here we have, it says there's not going to be no more sea, then this must be speaking of a spiritual reference where, well, if you think about the writer of this book, John, as he writes this book, where is he at? He is sitting on an island called Patmos. He is in prison. But this island, again, covered, surrounded by the sea. There is no walls, but he cannot get off of this island. Why? Because in the Jewish people's mind, the sea represents evil and separation. And so here John is on this island, and I can only imagine he's probably thinking, man, I wish I could be with my loved ones. I wish I could be with my friends. You see, in heaven, there will be no more separation. There will be no more separation between you and your family. There will be no more separation between you and God. And so he's going to do away with all separation. Now, when God came to the earth, remember when Adam sinned? What was God's first word? Adam, where are you? The Bible said that he came looking for Adam. There was a separation that happened right there at the moment that Adam sinned. it's separated him from God. The Bible tells us our sin separates us from God. And so therefore, we will see, even when we look now at verse 2, it says, "Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, John sees this holy city, a new Jerusalem. We talked about the Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem will be the capital of the world where Jesus Christ rules and reigns. But here he brings down a new Jerusalem. If you think about what God has done, what Jesus Christ has done, the Bible tells us again, God created the world in how many days? 6 days. Jesus Christ, when he was about to head on up to heaven, he told the disciples, "Hey, I'm going to a place," if you're taking note, John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "I'm going to my Father's house, and in his mansion there are many rooms," and he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." When did he make that promise? 2,000 years ago. So here it is, God created this beautiful earth, and everything was good, and he did it in 6 days. So could you imagine this new Jerusalem? 2,000 years? I actually believe he'd been planning it from the beginning of the world. And so could you imagine how beautiful this place will be? How he is probably taking his time to make sure that when you and I enter into heaven, we're going to say, "Wow, wow, wow." For 1,000 years, we'll be, "Wow. Oh, did you see this?" I remember watching Extreme Home Makeovers, you know, when you see people come in, "Wow, come over here, look at this room, wow." I'm telling you, that's how we will be in heaven, "Wow." And another 1,000 years, "Wow." There's another room, "Wow." It's going to be fabulous. The Lord is preparing a place. You see, I didn't mention this, but in the marriage feast, when a groom in the Jewish tradition, when he says to his bride, "I want to marry you, I'm going to prepare a place for you," he goes away and he spends his time building a house for his bride. And this is what Jesus was really promising. "I'm going away, and when I come back, I'm going to bring you to our new place." And so he's bringing this new Jerusalem. In verse 3 now, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So we know God was separated from man in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, if you want to look it up. And it seems like whenever, from that point on, whenever God will have some visitation with man, some connection with man, it'll always be that he does that visitation and kind of just leaves, you know? If you look at when God told the Israelites to build a tabernacle, they build a tabernacle and his presence will come down and fill the tabernacle with his glory, but then it will be gone. When Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, 27, he built the temple. And then in his dedication prayer, he says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the earth of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" And then, of course, Acts chapter 7, verse 48, Stephen, when he was given his great sermon before he got stoned to death, he said, "The Most High does not dwell in the temples made by hands." So here it is that we would want this relationship with God. We want to connect with God always. You ever feel like, you know, one day you have this wonderful experience with God and you know, you're just there, you're just connecting. But another day you just feel like, "Well, where is he?" You know, it's like, "I'm not feeling him. I'm not feeling connected to him." And there's this, you know, back and forth thing going on. But here we have the shout coming out from heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God will be with man." In other words, this new heaven and the new earth will allow us to go in and spend time with God anytime, whenever we like. It could be 24/7. We could spend time with him. It will be no more disconnect. And that's what Adam enjoyed before the fall of man. He was able to connect. The Bible said that in the cool of the day, God came to meet with Adam. And so we can be assured that this is what we will see, what we'll experience in heaven. So he says here, the tabernacle of God will be with man. The Bible clearly shows that God desires to have a close relationship with us. Just like you and I, we desire to have a close relationship with the people we love the most, our children, our moms, our dads, our family members. We desire that, and it's the same thing, again, that God desires for us. And so in verse 4 now, he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So here in this new heaven, new earth, we are looking for what will be there, but what we have listed here is what won't be there. We won't have suffering. We won't have crying. We won't have pain. Could you imagine? The thought of death is not even going to enter your mind anymore. The thought of some kind of a sickness, some pain, all of these things that we, in a sense, are so fearful of, it's caused by sin. The Bible says sin leads to death. It's a poison. It's a disease that everyone has. But in heaven, all of these things will be done away with. We won't have to deal with them. Now, the question will be for us, well, if there will be no more sorrow, will we miss our loved ones that didn't make it to heaven? Will we mourn over them? Will we even look at our failures and say, "I wish I had"? Will those questions pop into our mind? Well, if you're taking note, write this scripture down, Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah writes, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall be remembered or come to mind, What God is saying to you and I, when we get to heaven, understand all of those regrets, all of those, our family members, yes, it will be hard, but I believe when he comes and he wipes away our tears, when he's comforting us, he will wipe away those memories of our loved ones. Why? Because we will be, again, in a place where we enjoy, we'll have nothing but joy. And so, then he says in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." When the Lord says, "I'm making all things new," he is referring to, again, the effect that sin has on this earth. Again, when we sin, when Adam sinned, really, from that point on, really, the whole universe is dying. If you look at energy, energy is fading. If you look at us, ourselves, we are growing old and we are dying. From the time you're born until you're 21 years of age, you're growing then, but once you reach 21, the scientists will tell you that you're on a slow death road. You know, you're dying after 21. You're going downhill. And so our prime is really at 21. And I believe that when God created Adam, he was at his prime at 21. But after that, you're going downhill. And so when God says that he will make all things new, again, he's going to, in a sense, continually make all things new. So imagine your cells. You have, you know, body cells, and your body cells, they produce, but they start to die. God is going to take even our cells and make them new every day, so we don't see age, we don't grow old, we don't see decay, we don't see death. We will be made new. Everything will be made new every single day as if it was brand new. So he's going to do that work. The Bible tells us, well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Even though our outward man is perishing, Yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. And he picks it up in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. I believe when we enter into heaven, just like I believe Adam was created in the prime of his life, we will probably be around the age of 21. Never seeing old age. Never have to worry about getting up in the morning and feeling the pains of the back or some headache or some whatever. All things will be made new all the time. And so in verse 6 he says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. This phrase that he uses, we saw it in a couple of chapters before, it is done. He said that phrase when he was finishing, pouring out the wrath, his wrath on this Christ-rejecting world. He said that the judgment is done, but here he's saying, for his recreating the heaven and the earth, he said, it is done, it is finished. It's as if when, if you remember when Jesus was on the cross, what was his words, his last words? It is finished. What was Jesus declaring on the cross? He says, my work for redemption of man is complete. You cannot add anything more than what I have done on the cross. My work is complete. And what God is declaring here, when he says it is done, he is saying my work for recreating the world is finished. You cannot add, you cannot take away from what I have done. In other words, when we get to heaven, we won't get there and say, you know, this room is a little too small, God. Can we add to it? Or I don't like this over here. Can we take away? No, it will be complete. He will make it perfect and well done. And so he says, I will give to the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Are you thirsty? Have you ever been thirsty? You know, you've been out in the hot sun and you just, can I have a tall glass of ice cold water? Whenever I'm cutting my grass, I'm always knocking on the door, telling my wife, can I get some water? Why? I'm thirsty. I'm longing for something. And you see, while we're in this earth, well, understand, you're always going to be thirsty for something. You're always going to be longing for something. And that's why we are always on this quest to get bigger and better, to climb the corporate ladder, to gain wealth. Why? Because we are thirsty for something. But here the Lord is saying, if you're thirsty, guess what? I will give you what you need. I will give you the fountain of life. You will thirst no more. You will desire no more. You will be complete. If you're thirsty, he's basically saying, just like Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. And he says here in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes, how do we overcome? Well, we looked in the earlier chapters of Revelation. We know that the saints overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. But we also know in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, it says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you overcome the world? How do you overcome sin in your life? Listen, it's by faith. Believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he has done for you. So he says in verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexual immorals, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstones, which is the second death. Now, we talked about the second death in the previous chapters. We're not going to go back there. But the question is, who will be in heaven? According to this list, well, you will look on and say, well, there's not a lot of people that's going to make it if we have to qualify based on this list. If you ask some unbeliever, why would God make you allow you to go to heaven? Usually they will say, well, because I haven't killed anyone. You know, I'm not a murderer. But notice in this list, he says liars won't be there. Notice he says the sexual immorals won't be there. You know. The unbelieving won't be there. He put liars there. And so who on this earth have not lied? If you said, I have not lied, you've just lied. So therefore, everyone have lied. But the Lord makes it clear that, well, sinners won't be there. And so how do we, again, get to a place where when you look at the list that God have, go through the Ten Commandments, you will find that no one is qualified. And there's only one way, again, that's the word of our testimony. What is our word of our testimony? Having faith in Jesus Christ. That he has died for us. He has suffered. He have paid the penalty for our sins. And because of his finished work, his complete work, we are able to enter into heaven. You see, when Jesus came and he stretched out his arm on the cross, what he was really doing is in a sense, sending out a life raft with a string attached. And he says, hold on to that and I will save you. And the world is saying, I don't want it. I'm going to make it on my own. I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to swim across that ocean. Understand, we're making a big mistake if we reject the hand of Christ as he reaches out to us. So we move on now, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now we have here the new Jerusalem. Again, as it descends out of heaven, it is the way that it is described here is as if this new Jerusalem never really touches the earth. It comes down, but it's as if it's hovering over the earth, and it's, you know, just kind of, you know, suspended in the air. And so this new Jerusalem, notice it says that it's adorned. Well, he refers to it as the bride of Christ. Now, the question becomes, is this a literal place or is this kind of just symbolic of the church? Well, if you think about the church, when we pass by a church building, we say, well, there's the church. But really, that's not the church. That's the building. But because the church meets there, you and I, we say that's the church. And so it is with this new Jerusalem. It's not the church. It's not the bride of Christ. But because the bride of Christ will meet there, it's referred to as the bride of Christ. Then he says in verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, John is going into describing what he's seeing here. But notice it says it have the glory of God. Think about this city. And as God's glory is there, it just shines. It's just shining through. And you know, his presence is there. He's the center of the city. And so his glory just shines through this new Jerusalem here. And in verse 12, he says, also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and a name written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on each side, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. So John also sees here in this New Jerusalem, it has high walls. Now, when you think about this place, what do you put up fences and walls for? Well, it's really to keep thieves and robbers outside. And if you look at Jerusalem, how it was built, it was built with a wall. And most ancient cities had walls for safety. It was to keep them safe on the inside. And so as John sees the city, God builds this city, this new Jerusalem, with high walls. And we will see that the gates were open. So you kind of wonder, well, what's the purpose of the walls? Well, you see, the walls were really just symbolic of how safe we will be. There will be no more reasons to worry. Because why? Well, he has done away. We have looked at the last chapter. He got rid of Satan, locked him up in hell. And so it really is just symbolic of the safety that we have here. And then notice he have this city wall have 12 gates. The 12 gates, of course, he spoke about how each gate will be have the names of the 12 tribes of Judah, of Israel. And so when you look at the gates, when you look at what God is trying to show us here, well, we know that the 12 tribes, they descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and how did the Israelites really, how did, I should say, Abraham, how is he going to make it to heaven? Well, it's by faith, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So, in a sense, when you look at the symbolism of the 12 gates, is really we're entering the city by faith. Because why? The Bible tells us we are children of Abraham if we have faith, if we put trust in what God's word says for our salvation. And so we're entering the city by faith. But he says in verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see 12 gates, but we also see 12 foundations. The 12 apostles, one foundation for each one. The Bible tells us clearly that when it comes to the foundation, I will just read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9, it says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. So when the apostles went out to build, in a sense, the church, they laid the foundation. The foundation was Jesus Christ. They told everyone to build on that foundation. Build your life on that foundation. What we tend to do is, well, we put faith and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, but we continue to build our life on the old foundation, the old system of this world. And then our life is all messed up and we wonder, well, why is this going wrong? Why is this happening to me? Well, because you're not building your life on the foundation of Christ. If you try to build, as Paul says, on any other foundation, it will crumble. It is weak. Even as Jesus put it in his own word, there is a wise man and a foolish man. A wise man built his house on the sand. The foolish man built his house on the sand, and the wind came and the wave blew against that house and beat against that house, and it fell. But the wise guy who built his house on the foundation, the rock, which is Jesus Christ, that house stayed strong. And so when it comes to the foundation, notice it says that there's 12 foundations. That really is a thick foundation. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a solid footing. You can stand there, and no matter what comes at you, you can still stand strong. And so the foundation of this new city will be, I believe, even though it says 12 apostles, they lay the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And so we see in verse 15 now, and he who talks with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and its height are equal. Then he measured it, its walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So we see now kind of a picture of this city. Now, usually when we think of a city, this is one flat place, you know. But this city is not only flat, doesn't have only have a surface, but it goes up. It's a cube. So think about the measurements that he have here. He says, basically, when you measure it out, it's about 155 miles on every side. 1,500 miles on every side. So if you want a picture of what this looks like if you stay from the bottom of Florida, go all the way up to Maine, go all the way out to Montana, and come down to Mexico and come back to Florida. That is the square footage. 1,500 square miles, that's probably about the size of the moon. So think about this whole Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and now a little just hovering over the earth. And this is going to be the new, in a sense, heaven for us to enjoy. Now, there's a commentary that I read, and a guy named Henry Morris. He did some calculation, and based on his calculations, if the earth had 100 billion people in population from the beginning to the end, and 20% or 20 billion people got saved, are going to heaven, if we divide that square miles or that space for every single person, each person will have about 75 acres for themselves. 75 acres. That's how much space that this new Jerusalem will have. So he says in verse 18, the construction of its walls were of jasper, of the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sard onyx, and the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and 11 jacinth, and 12 amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, which each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now when you think about the city, a square cube coming down from heaven, it's glowing inside. The walls are made of precious stones. The streets are made of gold. It's glowing with the glory of God. I don't think we really could fully comprehend how this building is. But keep in mind, God is the one that's building it. And so it's going to be a sight to see. But again, when you look at the materials that he is using, the most valuable materials for us is what he's using for them. Just this past Wednesday, as I was leaving church, I got on Blandon Boulevard, and there we know all of the construction, and it was new roads down. And so as I'm driving, kind of pavement is flipping up under the car, and my daughter asks, "Dad, what is that noise?" So I told her it's asphalt, and so here it is, God is saying, in heaven, the roads will be paved with gold, asphalt. That's what asphalt will be. So could you imagine how many people have strived so hard to get gold, and when they get to heaven, they will realize they have asphalt around their necks. It's the least valuable metal in heaven. That is what God is going to do. Understand, we put so much value on things here. And God is saying, I have so much more in store for you. If you would just be patient, my son, be patient, my daughter. When dad says, wait a while, I know you want this, but I have something better. Understand, he has something better. And so we see here, he goes on, verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need for sun of the or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into him. So here we see another set of things that heaven will not have. He says it will not have a temple. What is the purpose of a temple? Well, even as we gather into a place hoping that we can worship God. We know in the past the temple was used as a place to sacrifice, to shed blood for the what? For the covering of sin. So in this new Jerusalem, in heaven, there will be no temple because there will be no need to sacrifice. Again, Jesus Christ sacrificed his life once and for all. And so therefore we need no sacrifice, no temple. He actually said, I am the temple. The Father is the temple. You will be there. We'll be a place where we can gather. He will be the gathering place. And notice he says it won't have any sun or moon either. Now, that's a modification to our current earth. Our current earth, we need sun. We need the sunlight. Without sunlight, there's no life. But Jesus Christ in heaven will be the life. He will be the light and the life. And the scripture actually declares that he is the light. He is the life. You want life? Draw into the light of his word and you will have life. And so we see here there's no sun, no moon. And again, the gates, as he says, will not be shut. When you think about heaven, again, the Old Testament gives us pictures of what it will be like. When the Israelites received their inheritance, the land, Israel, the property that we know of as Israel, God divided it up into 12 pieces, for one for each tribe. And in each of these cities, again, they had their walled cities, but outside of the walls, they had each had their property where they can go and farm and do different things. And in heaven, we will have the New Jerusalem, where we dwell inside, but God will also give to us, I believe, property outside, beyond that wall, on the earth itself, that we can go out and develop and be creative and invent and do different things, just like we're doing now, understand? But when you see man create something now, what do we do? Well, this is what I've created, and let me tell you how great I am. But in heaven, whatever we create, it will be to the glory of God. And so, as he says here, these kings, these people, we will go out, invent, create, and we'll bring it back and say, Dad, look what I've created for your glory. And he will be glorified from whatever we do with our own abilities that really he has given us. Verse 27, then there shall be no means enter it, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So again, nothing, no sin, no abomination, nothing evil, nothing bad will be able to enter these gates. Only believers, only those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. You see, on this earth again, we strive to attain a lot of things. And what we find that as soon as you get something, well, it satisfies for a short time. But you will find that whatever you have attained, it kind of disappoints after a while, doesn't it? In this place, as he says, there's no more sin that's going to enter in this place. And so we can be assured that there will be no disappointment in this place. Everything will be awesome all the time. The question is, where is your hope? Is your hope here? I hope that I attain something here. I hope I get this promotion. I hope I get better. I hope I... well, understand, whatever we put hope in here, well, it's kind of a false hope. It's a false satisfaction. It's false. And the true hope, the true satisfaction is in heaven for us. There's an old hymn that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And I hope that everyone here, that's where your hope is, in heaven. You see, there's that old saying, you give a man fish, he will have food for a day, but you teach him how to fish, he will have food for a lifetime. Jesus Christ don't want to just give us something that will satisfy here and now only. He wants us to give us an eternal hope which is in heaven, where he will be the center. Everything will surround, will be around him. And he will give life. And he will give satisfaction. And there will be no emptiness. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow. All those things that we struggle with here will be gone. And you see, if you are going through a hard time now, and you're hoping, if I just get over this hump, if I just get over this now, understand, when we get over that hump, there's always something else waiting for us. And if you want strength to go beyond those humps, those highs and lows, look to heaven. That's where you need to keep your eyes. Focus on heaven. That's where our hope is. Amen? And so, Father, you have a way of just giving us the hope that no matter what happens here on earth, we have a place. It's called heaven. And as you have said, Lord, you have gone there to prepare that place for us, and we know it will be a wonderful place. And all of the things that we're hoping to have here, Lord, you will give it to us freely. And even more, Lord, we will have you. And there will be no more separation from you. And Lord, Daddy, I look forward to the day that you will put your arms around me, wipe away every tears. You will comfort, you will heal, you will build up. And that's the hope that we have, all of us, Lord. And so we thank you for that. And so, Lord, as we go our separate ways, watch over us, bless us, Lord. Keep us safe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.